Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the power of the Holy Spirit, who is your presence, and that you are with us. Lord, we pray that we might be inspired and encouraged and convicted as we see his arrival. And Lord, we also pray that we might be those who trust in Jesus and also repent, as your word says. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, every year, many of us look forward to the Academy Awards, or the Oscars, as we call them commonly, which films and people will win awards for great performances or productions. In February this year, Slumdog Millionaire swept the field with 8 awards, and Heath Ledger got a posthumous Best Supporting Actor for playing the Joker in The Dark Knight after his tragic death last year. Well, as we think about the Oscars, we can know that Hollywood stars are some of the big celebrities, not only in the States, but across the world. And so no wonder their arrival at the Oscars is a big deal. The famous red carpet parade, well, we've got red carpet too, don't we? It sees the arrival not only of the nominees, but politicians, musicians, TV personalities and their partners. And stars, and particularly ladies, are interviewed as they come down the red carpet about their expensive and their stunning outfits, their hairstyle, their appearance. So on TV we see that coverage, how photographers and interviewers, commentators, journalists wait with excitement to see these people, these movers and shakers, because of their influence on the rest of the world. Well, no doubt our passage today, Acts 2, 1-41, as Amanda read for us, speaks of a long-awaited-for arrival. Someone with the greatest power and influence. One who would not just amaze us with an incredible appearance, but one who would actually come into our very lives itself and change us forever. So in Acts 2, we see the Holy Spirit comes and brings repentance and faith. The Holy Spirit comes and brings repentance and faith. So we'll see this with 3 main points. The first is amazing arrival. The second is powerful preaching. The third is repentance and baptism. Our first point, amazing arrival. Well, the Holy Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost, an important date because Pentecost, meaning 50th, fell 50 days from the first Sunday after Passover, of course, the sign of God's great rescue for his people. Now, Pentecost was also known as the Feast of Weeks, or the Day of the First Fruits. And here at Pentecost, the first fruits of wheat harvest were presented to God in grateful thanks. And as we will see, Acts 2 shows us how the glorious first fruits of the ministry of Jesus and his apostles is the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit comes as a powerful wind in verse 2, the same sort of wind that has always represented God's Spirit. So back in the second book of the Bible, Exodus chapter 14, verse 21, when the people of Israel, God's people, were going across the Red Sea, it says, "The Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and turned the sea into dry land." So back here in Acts 2, verse 2, the apostles hear and feel this powerful wind all throughout the building. Then they see tongues of fire that come to rest individually on each of them in verse 3. And so fire also represents the very presence of God himself. So back in Exodus chapter 3, God personally spoke to Moses from the burning bush, from fire. The living God here in Acts will be personally with them from now on. Not just sometimes as he was with Israel, but for forever. And not just external, but internal. Being filled with the Holy Spirit, the apostles speak in other tongues or languages as the Spirit allows them, as we see there in verse 4. Well, speaking to someone in their first language just builds a connection that a second language can't. It just makes you perk up and it grabs your attention. So our Prime Minister Kevin Rudd can speak Mandarin Chinese. And he used this to great effect when he first met President Hu Jintao of China. So if you can think back to September 07, think of how annoyed you were when the APEC summit just took over the central Sydney and locked down and you couldn't go anywhere. But that's when all the world leaders met. And most of us were impressed when Kevin Rudd, as opposition leader, welcomed President Hu in Chinese. We then saw footage of them sitting in the armchairs right next to each other, chatting like old friends. Kevin Rudd spoke about his family and his experience in China, which Chinese people love. And you could see the delight from President Hu. He was excited. He instantly invited Kevin to the Beijing Olympics. And the president, you would safely say, wasn't expecting Western leaders to speak Chinese to him because it's quite a hard language. They'd just work with an interpreter. But to speak face-to-face with a Westerner who made the effort to learn and use Chinese, well, that was a joy. So here at Pentecost, we can kind of think, yeah, different languages, that's good, isn't it? But why? Well, it's symbolic that God allows them to speak these, not only to reach the multitudes of Jewish people across the world, no, bigger than that. Not only them, he'll reach out to the Gentiles, to everybody else, for the nations that do not know him. Well, we have to go back to the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 11, to see how God frustrated the arrogant plans of humanity. They had thought they'll build a tower, they will make a name for themselves. They spoke all one language. But then God frustrated their plans by causing the men to speak in different languages. They couldn't work together. It was chaos and they were scattered all over the earth. And different languages and cultures can be barriers between people, as we know. So this week we saw the fuss, even between people of same languages. This week we saw the fuss of the Hey, It's Saturday Black Faces skit. So we can all too easily see there's racism, there's accusations of racism, there's misunderstanding about, you said something racist. No, I wasn't racist. There's all that sort of carrying on. And that's all because people are different. But now, here in Acts 2, God will overcome the barriers. God will give his own people different languages, not to confuse or frustrate this time, but to reach different people. He will reach out across languages and cultures. He will break down barriers to gather a people for his very own. So as Amanda read for us, Jewish pilgrims and converts to Judaism returning to Jerusalem from all across the world hear and understand the apostles in their very own languages, declaring the wonders of God. Let's read verses 5 and 11. Listen along as I read it. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? How is it each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." It represented the whole of the known world at the time. And it all made them take notice. It grabs their attention. And it's amazing because the apostles are country bumpkins from Galilee. Galileans had a distinct accent. Maybe in Australia we have bogans, like how yous going or things. Maybe the Galileans were like the bogans of Israel. So you don't expect them to speak Chinese. You don't expect them to speak French. And the apostles, they're not seasoned travellers or sophisticated diplomats that would have travelled the world. How do they know these languages? What's happening here? Some skeptics put it down to the common explanation for bizarre behaviour that we see from many young Aussies, drunkenness, verse 13. Well, our second point is powerful preaching. Well, this crowd and this spirit-inspired behaviour gives Peter a captive audience for explaining exactly what's happening. He turns it into an opportunity for witnessing, for powerful preaching, and see his sermon in verses 14 to 36. Well, firstly, they're not drunk. It's too early in the morning for that. No, what's happening here is history being made. The great end time period of history, or the last days, as predicted by the Old Testament prophet Joel, is now here. When God would pour out his spirit, when men and women prophesying, and the apostles speaking in tongues, declaring the wonders of God, is a form of prophecy. Declaring the wonders of God, great signs both in heaven and earth, and most importantly, a time of God's great mercy and rescue. Verse 21, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." So these are the last days, as shown by the apostles speaking in tongues and prophesying. But why now? What makes this time in history the last days? Peter then concentrates on the one who makes it the last days, the one who makes this happen, Jesus, who gives the Spirit and changes history in verses 22 to 36. In verse 22, everyone in Israel knew about Jesus, whose miracles were mighty works of God. You couldn't but have an opinion about Jesus. You knew he had power. But for those seeing right, it was clear evidence that God was at work. It wasn't the power of Satan. He wasn't a sorcerer or a magician or a black magician. It's not the power of Satan or demons. And Jesus' death is simultaneously God's plan and yet a human plan at the same time. Verse 23. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. He was executed by the Romans under Pontius Pilate, but because the Jewish leaders had falsely accused him. And the mob had called for a murderer, Barabbas, to be released instead. So they pressured Pilate, the Roman governor, to crucify Jesus. So here in Acts 2, Peter holds the Jews in Jerusalem as responsible because they corporately rejected Jesus. As tragic and as sinful and as dark as that was, this was no accident. Because in God's plan, Jesus would die for the sins of humanity. It was what they had planned long before. How does that work, God's plan and human plans? How do they work together? Well, it's a little bit how, like my wife Lika and I, how we teach and supervise Joanna, who's our three-year-old. Some things she can't do, like cutting her own food. Sometimes we hold her hand in ours and we guide her hand and we help her do what she can't do by herself. Other times we just let her make her own mistakes, like when she leans forward on the table and she spills a drink. She knocks over her cup. So it's a mixture of us and her doing things. Well, of course, in a much bigger way, God is a sovereign God overseeing all that we do. Nothing happens without his permission and without his ordering of things. So on the one hand, he uses us as his instruments, but on the other, we are still independent, responsible beings. We don't have this experience where we feel like puppets, as if a string is pulling us or directing us. No, we are free. We're independent, responsible beings. And yet God is at work in what we do. There are no accidents according to God. Well, here in Acts 2, Peter continues. The court of human opinion had condemned Jesus to death. But now this verdict is completely overturned by a higher court. Verse 24. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. God raised Jesus to life again, showing his approval, his stamp of approval, Jesus' vindication. Nothing in this universe will defeat God's plans, not even death. And this resurrection, in fact, was a long-awaited-for plan. It was predicted by King David in Psalm 16, our first reading that Amanda read for us. And Peter refers to that in verses 25 to 28. And then in verses 29 to 31, Peter then explains that David was not speaking about himself rising from the dead. Everyone knows David died. You could point to his tomb there in Jerusalem. He's not speaking about himself. David was speaking about one of his descendants, the promised king, the Christ. The Christ, the chosen king of God, would be raised to life again. And so what Peter's been doing is that he's been joining the dots for them, hasn't he? And in verses 32 and 33, Jesus of Nazareth fits the bill. He was raised to life again. The apostles are eyewitnesses of this undeniable fact. He is descended from David. He's raised from the dead. Not just raised to life again. Jesus is exalted. He's raised to the right hand of God, the place of supreme ruler over the universe. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the giver of the Holy Spirit who has come with a bang, the giver of the many languages that they see and they hear. And the exaltation of Christ was also predicted by David in Psalm 2, as verses 34 and 35 quote from. Peter is aware of history, how God is fulfilling all that he promised. It's now here. God is delivering. God promises, he delivers, and it's now happening. And this all leads to a climax. An inescapable conclusion. Verse 36. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Well, Israel has made the most monumental mistake that it could ever make. The one that they crucified and despised was actually God's chosen king, raised and vindicated above every other name. The one that they crushed under his feet is the one who will crush them under his feet. For God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father, as Paul would say in Philippians 2. They killed the author of life, and they think that was right, but it's the biggest mistake you could ever make. It's a slap in the face of the one who controls your life and death and destiny. So our third point is repentance and baptism. The realization dawns on the crowd as to the enormity of what they have done. Verse 37. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what should we do?" No doubt, to reject the one God has sent is to reject Almighty God himself. They faced the righteous anger of God, a terrible prospect, a fate worse than death. Jesus had said, "Do not fear the one who could kill just the body, but fear the one who can kill body and soul and send them to hell." This is a fate worse than death. What shall we do? Is there any way back? Can you restore something that can't be restored? Well, the darkness of their sin could not be a bigger contrast to the amazing light of God's mercy and goodness. Verse 38, Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." Who could ever imagine that for this unforgivable crime they could be freely forgiven? That is a miracle. They would not only be forgiven and pardoned, they could enter God's family as his children, receiving the priceless gift of the Holy Spirit themselves. God would dwell in them, and they have done this. Only God could be like this. Only God could be so gracious. Only God could do something like that, after they've done this to his precious son. So to repent is to make a spiritual U-turn in your life. Now, we've all driven and all been driven on the motorways, the M2, the M4, the M5. With most exits, they've got the on and off ramps and they're one way. And they've got those big signs in red with the words, "Wrong way, go back." Hopefully none of us have actually got too acquainted with that. Well, the signs tell us about repentance. We can be going along well in life, in our opinion, but then to see a big sign in red saying, "Wrong way, go back." Well, that's a wake-up call that we're going in the wrong direction. We need to actually turn round. God calls us to stop living in rebellion against him. Wrong way, go back. We are to change our hearts, our minds, our behaviour, the whole direction of our life. So Peter calls the crowd to repent and be baptised. They're to outwardly show what they do about repentance, to put their money where their mouth is, to vote with their feet. He wants them to be baptized in the name of Jesus, making him their Lord. They are to publicly declare they belong to Jesus. They're serious about him. They belong to him. They're one of his people. Does this mean that you have to be baptized in water to be saved or to be a Christian? Well, no, it doesn't. Come look at Peter calling for a response further on in Acts 3, verse 19. Let me read it for us. Actually, let me read from verse 17. "Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders, but this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord." Well, Peter is speaking in a similar context. He's calling for a response, but he doesn't mention baptism there in his promise, does he? he does mention repent. So that's the common theme. And that's all because all of us as Christians are spiritually baptized by the Holy Spirit into Christ. And the Apostle Paul teaches that in a passage like 1 Corinthians 12. If you're Christian, then you're spiritually baptized. So water baptism is a symbol where we outwardly show what has happened inside. We publicly declare to everybody around us that we belong to Jesus. We're one of his people. So the outward shows the inward. And yet, of course, you can have the inward and don't have to do the outward. And similarly, you could do the outward because you think you want to go through the motions, you want to do the right thing, but you might not have the inward at all. That's how it works. You don't have to be water baptized to be saved, but why wouldn't you? That's the question. Well, from last week, we started talking about the gospel tsunami. The resurrection of Jesus was this massive earthquake in the spiritual world. The risen Lord then caused a spiritual tsunami with the Holy Spirit and his believers going out, like unstoppable waves surging out in every single direction. Well, here in Acts 2, we have seen the immense power of God. The Spirit surges out not only to the apostles with the Holy Spirit and the speaking in tongues, but to the crowd that day. So verse 41 testifies that about 3,000 were baptized and added as believers. The first big wave of the Spirit has surged and crashed down on them, giving them wondrous new life. Well, friends, do you marvel and wonder at the power of God through his Holy Spirit? When God chooses to act, nothing and no one can stop him. Nothing is impossible for him. God calls each of us to repent. This is the only right response to the news about Jesus. And many of us here have made the big decision to follow Jesus as our Lord, as our King. And that's capital R, repentance, a once-for-all decision. And yet our lives are to be marked by repentance. That's why we confess our sins here at 7 p.m. Because we mark our lives by change, by giving up what displeases the Lord to instead embrace him. What pleases him day by day. Because if we're those who live with Jesus as our master, we serve him and his people in the way we make decisions, the way we use our time, our loves, our desires, our relationships, our behavior. Day by day, we are to conform to him. We repent, we give up what displeases him in lots of smaller ways. And that's little our repentance. Well, friends, as you sit here tonight, have you repented? For some of us here, maybe we've never actually decided to have Jesus as our Lord. Maybe we've never decided to resolve that this is what we're going to do. Well, if that is you, then do hear the great promises of God that you will be forgiven, that you will have the Holy Spirit living in you, never to depart. That you can be assured of eternal life. If you need to make that big decision, that capital R repentance, then I do urge you to do so. Do business with God tonight. Well, for those of us as believers, is the Holy Spirit convicting you through God's word? Maybe God wants you to make changes. Maybe it's a sin that you've been holding on to that you need to let go of. Or maybe it's a right action that you've just been putting off that you know that you've got to do and God wants you to do that. Well, that's little r repentance. Well, as believers, brothers and sisters, do you see the call that God has for those who are not Christian? God is not calling people just to be nice, to just come to church sometimes like Christmas or Easter. God calls people everywhere to repent, to admit they're going the wrong way, to see the sign that says, wrong way, go back, that they're in rebellion against him. They're deserving of God's judgment. And instead, God wants people to turn to make Jesus as their king, trusting in his death and resurrection for them, and that they will be forgiven. And this is not just a secret or inward decision. I don't know about you, but maybe you've come across people who've said, my faith is very personal, very private. I don't like to talk about it with other people. But sadly, that's not the faith the Bible is talking about. because true repentance is to live with the marks of Jesus all over you. The way that you speak, the way that you act, the way that you make decisions and use your time and money, that it's just so clear to God and others and ourselves that Jesus is our King. That if being a Christian was a crime, that you're guilty. That there's so much evidence that you're guilty. Repentance means action, not just words or thoughts. It's to show that we are serious about being Christian. So under God, repentance is what people is what we call people to do in response to the good news of Jesus. Will you and I, will we explain the gospel to people, call them to repent, just like the Apostle Peter first did here in Acts 2? We need to pray for our family and our friends and our neighbours, our workmates, praying for opportunities and words to say, and God does give them to us. And most of all, we need to pray that God would graciously pour out his Holy Spirit on them, that his tsunami wave would splash and crash over them, because only then will they see and believe. We're not here to twist people's arms. We can't convert people, but God does. God changes people. Just like in Acts 2, when the Holy Spirit came and brought repentance and faith. May he do so now. Amen.